Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being or having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory or we rejoice in tribulations or sufferings also, knowing that tribulations worketh patience, or suffering produces endurance. And patience or endurance produces proven character or experience here, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, or does not disappoint, because the love of God has been or is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man would some even dare to die. But God commendeth or demonstrates or proves his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy or exult or rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or the reconciliation. I trust that this word will be a blessing, and the message that comes will actually follow directly after what we have already been hearing this morning. We've been hearing this morning about obeying the Word of God, and about trusting, faith, having faith in the promises of God. And I really want to continue this morning, and I trust it is of the Spirit of God, with the question, why should I obey? Why should I trust the promises of God? What reason do I have for looking at what God says and saying to myself, yes, he is going to fulfill every promise he has for me? Why would it be? And so this morning, the title of this message is going to be The Security of God's Love. The Security of the Love of God. The reason is very, very simple. Why I can hope against hope as Abraham did in chapter 4. Why I can believe the promises of God is for this very reason. God loves me. That is conversion 101. And that's exactly where I want to bring us this morning. I want you to notice first of all, and I'm going to give you my line of thought, the direction that we're going, so that you can follow down the path with me. I first of all want you to notice God's love, and then we're going to notice God's love to me, and then finally we're going to notice God's love through me to a world around. But I want first of all an introduction, just to notice that the Apostle Paul has switched gears in chapter 5 from what he has been saying previous to this. It has taken him a long time to get to this point, but we'll notice right in the very first verse, he says, therefore, being, or as the tense is, having been justified by faith. Now, he has just taken a number of chapters to tell us and explain to us what being justified is all about. And all of a sudden, that is in the past. He says, having been. And so he has switched gears from the past to the present. Having been justified, let's look at where we are right now. Not only has he switched from the past to the present, but he has switched from them and you to us. Now suddenly he is dealing with all of us who are united in this tremendous bond in the Lord Jesus Christ. Having been justified by faith, we, who is the we? The children of God, those who have been saved, where we find ourselves this morning. Not only that, but he switches from the courtroom to the family. This is wonderful, because it's not now the story of the courtroom where the judge says, you've been acquitted of all your crimes and you can walk out of the room free of charge and never look at the judge again. No, that is not what Paul is bringing to our minds at all, because suddenly we are reconciled to God by the time we get to the end of this passage. We are brought near. There is a relationship. He's not simply our judge now. He is our Father and our friend. Can you see then how he has switched gears from one to the other? He is really taking us right to the moment of conversion. You say, well, that was a long time ago for me. And I was there, and I'm not sure what relevance that has to me today. Well, I think most of us would understand, and we may be surprised how often we forget some of the most basic truths of our faith. This is brought home to me just with the reality that when our daughter was born and we spent the time raising her and she got to a specific age and we were having another child. And of course we thought, well, we've been there before. We know all about this. And then you have the second child and you realize how much you either forgot or you didn't know at all. And you have to go back and relearn it all again. It's the same way that it is for us as we read through Romans chapter 5. I want you to notice, first of all, God's love. Can I put it this way? God's love stands alone. I want to set God's love apart from the world's perception of love this morning, because they are very, very different. In fact, C.S. Lewis is the one that told us of the difficulty with the world's love and the fear that there is with love, because he tells us that the Bible says God is love. But he says God is love may slyly come to mean for us the converse, that love is God. And that's exactly what has happened in the world around us. Everyone is motivated by love, not by God. And so our love, its very purpose and premise was to resemble something of the character of divine love. And the world has lost that, and suddenly love itself has become the God or a God. Love itself is what is worshipped in our music in the world. Love itself is what is worshipped in Hollywood. Love itself is what is worshipped in society all around us. Listen to Lewis's words again. He says, every human love at its height has a tendency to claim for itself a divine authority. Its voice tends to sound as if it were the will of God himself. It tells us not to count the cost. It demands of us a total commitment. It attempts to override all other claims and insinuates that any action which is sincerely done for love's sake is thereby lawful and even meritorious. That erotic love and love of one's country may thus attempt to become gods is generally recognized, but family affection may do the same. So, in a different way, may friendship. Isn't that what Abraham learned in Genesis 22? Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. What is Abraham going to learn amongst all the other lessons? Love is not God. God is love. The world has lost this moral compass, and everything is done with this focus. Well, I love her. And everything else goes out the window. And what has happened to the world around us? Love is falling to pieces because God is not at the center. Families are falling apart. Children are being left at the wayside. This world is turning in on itself and imploding because love has become an idol in itself. What about the highest standard of human love? What is it? We know that all love requires sacrifice. And of course, we read of the highest standard of human love in this text that we have read this morning. For scarcely in verse 7, for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. What is it? The highest point of human love would be to give one's life. The Lord Jesus made this clear in John 15. Greater love has no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. There are so many stories of human love. So many stories of those who have given the highest standard of love. Over in The Iraq War, 4,345 soldiers have given their lives. Why? For love of country? For love of family? The highest standard of love. C.H. Spurgeon, as he was preaching on the love of God, he turned to human love for a moment and he said, "Oh, how I wish I could stir you. If I should tell you some silly story of a lovesick maid, you would weep. If I should turn novelist and give you some sad account of a fabled hero who had died in pain, if it were fiction, I should have your hearts." But now we turn to the love of God. We read of it between verses 6 and verse 8, and we are walking on holy ground. Because there are no words this morning that could describe love like this. In fact, when the New Testament writers were looking for a word to describe God's love, they had to go to a word that was virtually sitting on the shelf and collecting dust. Agape, love. And they had to use a word that was set aside, standing alone by itself, to somehow describe this kind of divine, godly love. God is love is spoken twice. It is a revelation of the very character of God. I want you to notice, first of all, that this is a love that is unrequested. Did you notice when we come back to Genesis chapter 3? Who's calling for who? You see man in their sin running from God, and we hear God in love calling, "Where art thou? Where are you?" You see, his love was unrequested. We weren't demanding it from the start. We weren't crying out for it. We had turned away. And we are told by the apostle in this very chapter, in this passage again, we were enemies. We had turned our backs. We had not requested God's love. It is unrequested love. Secondly, I want you to notice it was unprovoked love. We have done nothing to obligate God to love us in this way. We have four descriptions given of us. And as we look at the verses between verse 6 and verse 10, we are staring in a mirror because there are four words that are used to describe you and I. Number one, we are helpless, without strength, absolutely helpless, crippled, sitting on the ground, no way that we could help ourselves, the kind of individual that others in society would walk by and not even give them a second glance. Maybe in some way pity them, but they were hardly even noticed in society. Just the cripples, the helpless ones on the side of the road. We're ungodly. What God is, we are not. We are absolutely the opposite of the character of God. Verse 8 tells us we are sinners. Two things about sinners. We have fallen short of God's standards on one side, and we have stepped over God's boundaries on the other side. Sinners. Full of sin. And number four, we are enemies. We have turned our backs in rebellion upon God in verse 10. I want you to notice this is a love not only that is unrequested and unprovoked, but it is unparalleled. While I don't agree with everything that John Stott has to say, I do agree with this statement. The more the gift costs the giver, and the less the recipient deserves it, the greater the love is seen to be. As we take a look at who we are, as we take a look at what God gave, could you define that kind of love? Follow God who has come down in human flesh, veiled His glory and moved amongst us in the form of a servant, moving along a Nazareth road, totally obscure to society around Him for a number of years. Nobody is paying attention to him. He's living in poverty that most of us here know nothing about. We live with comforts today that he did not know as he moved amongst us in this world. And as he moves down the road from Bethlehem to Nazareth, from Nazareth all the way to Jerusalem, trace his pathway, move with him in his steps to the point in which he is falsely accused, betrayed by one who claimed to be his friend, and moved into a courtroom where every hideous crime was laid against him, absolutely falsely. And finally he is hit in the face, and the whip comes down on his back. The nails are put right where the nerves were, screaming in agony. And he is lifted up on a cross between heaven and earth. He is thirsty.
The sun is beating down on him, and then as the darkness falls, he comes under the wrath of God for all of our sins. This is the love of God.
And as we stand at the cross, do we not hear the strains of Isaac Watts' hymn, "See from his head, his hands, his feet"?
Sorrow and love flow mingled down, did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?
I want to think, secondly, that God's love stays within. Not only does it stand alone, but it stays within. This is what we find. This is the wonder of Romans chapter 5. We're waking up in the delivery room. We don't know what that was like. We weren't there when we were children. Can you imagine? The lights are all shining and the faces are all new and everything seems to be different. That's kind of the scene that we have in Romans chapter 5 as an individual is waking up after being reborn, born of God. And Paul is pointing out different things that you can see around you that weren't there before. What are they? I want you to notice, first of all, he says, look up. What do you see? Peace with God. Absolute tranquility. The God whose wrath was above me is gone now. Look down. Look where you're standing. You know where you're standing? Standing in grace. Everywhere you move, every move you make, everything you do, you're standing in the wondrous attitude of grace that God has granted to you. Look forward. What do you see? Hope of glory. There's glory ahead. But he doesn't try to, in any way, give us a scene that is imaginary. He doesn't try to ignore the facts of real life that most of us are struggling with today. He says, look right now. You see what's happening? Yes, there's pain. Yes, there is suffering. Yes, there are trials. But there's joy in that trial. Why? Say, that's odd. The world doesn't know what this is. We have watched people, Christians, go through the deepest trials and we sit and we shake our heads and say, how could it possibly be that they could still be smiling and singing through that trial? But we notice what Paul does. He takes us from that trial, those sufferings, and shows us that they produce endurance, and that endurance produces character, and that character produces hope. And what is that hope based on? This is what I want to get at and what we're coming to, and it's this. It's not some lifeless hope. It's not a hope, as we were hearing this morning, that is just tossed on the waves of the sea. This is a hope that is grounded on something. What is it anchored to? Everything in our Christian experience and our Christian life is anchored to this very thing. It is that God loves us. How do I know? Two ways. There is, first of all, and I'm going to take them in reverse from what the apostle lays them out as, but first of all, we have the objective love of God. What is that? That's verses 6 to 8. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And even though we wouldn't hardly give our lives for a righteous man, one who's cold and just does everything by the book, but there's no affection. And possibly we might even give our lives for a good man, one who is good and loving and warm. But God, when we were sinners, he demonstrated his love to us. We can't deny it. We're waking up on the other side of conversion as believers truly born of God. And we're looking around and we understand from the cross of Christ, God has demonstrated his secure love to us, and we cannot refute or deny it. That is the objective love. We sing it with the children, don't we? Jesus loves me, this I know. How do I know? For the Bible tells me so. We can't ignore that. The children can't ignore that. The world can't ignore what the Bible says. But the second one is this, and this one can only be true for any believer here today. Verse 5. This is the central verse of all of this passage. Everything is anchored to this verse, and it is this. We have two first mentions in the book of Romans in verse 5. Number 1, we have the love of God. And number 2, we have the Spirit of God. Is that important? Yes, it is. Because upon conversion, the very first thing the Spirit of God does as He indwells us for the first time, He secures within our hearts that deep, lasting conviction, God loves me. What does He use? He uses the truth of the Word of God that has so impressed us. He has embedded it on our hearts. And as the Spirit dwells within, the love of God pours out. That's the meaning of being shed abroad. It pours out in our hearts. And everyone here who is saved this morning knows what that's like. Knowing subjectively. We could sing it, but not with the children. I trust that I'm not doing a disservice to the Scripture. Jesus loves me, this I know. And every Christian can say, for the Spirit tells me so. He lives within to prove the evidence of the love of God to me. I want you to notice the action of what the Holy Spirit does. First of all, this love is poured out. You get the idea that it's just overflowing. And there's no end to it. And it's spilled out. It's just draining into every part of our life. Now, it's possible there's someone sitting here this morning and you're saying, that is not my experience right now. Has it ever been your experience? Has the love of God so impressed us at times? D.L. Moody tells us of the experience he had while he was in New York City at one time. I can only say that God revealed Himself to me, he said, and I had such an experience of His love that I had to ask Him to stay His hand. The fact that the first thing the Spirit of God does when He enters us, as He indwells us, as pours out the love of God, tells me that it is essential to every aspect of our Christian life. Whether it be our worship or our work, whatever it is, it all must be grounded on this reality that the love of God is continuously being poured out in my life. J.I. Packer, as he is seeking to refute the notion that as we seek for the Spirit of God in revival, that we seek for gifts of tongues and different extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, he said this. He said, in contrast to all of that, revival means the work of God restoring to a moribund or a dying church in a manner out of the ordinary those standards of Christian life and experience which the New Testament sets forth as entirely ordinary. Contrasting to what the Corinthian believers thought. They were all seeking for gifts of prophecy and gifts of tongues and those extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. And all the time Paul says, where is the love? 1 Corinthians 13. It is essential to everything else in the Christian experience. It comes first as the ministry of the Spirit. And if there is going to be any revival or restoration in my heart, it is going to begin with the love of God pouring forth. In my experience, yes, while we all experience the indwelling of the Spirit of God as true believers, there are different intensities to the pouring forth of this love. I want you to notice as well the permanence of this love. It's in the perfect tense. It's poured out. It is poured out. It's not going away. It's there, and it's there to stay. We have no fear today of losing that anchor, of losing what the Spirit of God has done within. He is not leaving. The Lord Jesus told His disciples that He may abide with you forever, and that love is poured out, and nothing can separate it from us. If we had gone over to Romans chapter 8, we would notice that the Apostle Paul takes us to that point. For I am persuaded, he says, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Reminds me of the hymn that George Matheson wrote and said, O love that will not let me go, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. I want you to notice what this love produces, because we have them. If you're doubting salvation, turn to Romans chapter 5. Read these verses. They are like a chain that is linked together of the assurances that we have of salvation. You'll notice something else about what we read. It's not things that we're doing. As you read down through Romans chapter 5, we seem to be standing helplessly looking around as Paul is pointing out this and that and what else is going on, because salvation depends on God alone. The peace we have with God, not of us, it's of Him. The grace wherein we stand, provided by God. The hope of glory, the strength through, and the hope that we have through trials, all of God, anchored to His love. And it comes by the work of the Spirit of God. What does it produce? It produces peace, produces hope, produces the steadfastness that we were hearing of this morning already. To move through trials with this deliberate hope. You know, if we had gone back to Romans chapter 4, we would have read of a clear example of this. Of a man who, hope against hope, he looked at all the circumstances in his life. He noticed the deadness of his own body. He noticed the deadness of Sarah's womb. He saw all the circumstances, and yet he went forward believing the promises of God. Why? It's told to us in chapter 5 why. Because God loved him. And he knew that God would be faithful to him to the end, to perform the word that he had promised. Steadiness, but then as well it produces lasting joy. When we get to the final verse of our text, verse 11, we read that we also joy in God. If we had gone back to chapter 2, we would have read of how the Jews were boasting in God. But theirs was a prideful boast. Theirs was a boast that said, God is on my side because, well, we have the law, and we have circumcision, and we have all the national pride and all the national blessings, and that's why God is on our side. And Paul has ripped all of that boasting away, so that when we finally get to this chapter, the boasting isn't about ourselves and how we have God. It is about how God has us. It is all centered on Him. You see, this love produces steadiness, and it produces worship. Now I want to get to the last point. I said that our pathway would be God's love to me, and then God's love through me. We found out that God's love stands alone, that God's love stays within, and I want to think, lastly, that God's love stirs us up. What practical meaning does all of this have in our lives? I trust that as we go through the day and through this conference, as we listen to the Word of God and as we leave and we get alone with God again, that it will be in our minds to seek more of His power in showing us His love. That we would be absorbed by it, because that is where our service begins. John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, we love, and while the King James says we love Him, yet the text really has more the meaning. We love, we have the capability of loving because He first loved us. Our Christian focus is not supposed to be on how much I love God. We hear that so often, especially in evangelical teachings, about how much I love the Lord, and songs about how I love you, Lord. But you see, that comes naturally when our minds are occupied with how He loves me. And the more I am occupied and absorbed by how much He loves me, it is natural, it comes without thinking, that our love just responds. But we're not supposed to be occupied with our love, our responsive love. Our occupation is with His love to us. And because He loved us, we love. Who do we love? Who do we not love? You see, it's not just the attractive people that we love. It's not just the ones with good personalities and good senses of humor and those we like to be around that we love. That is not love that we seek to display as people who have had the love of God poured out in our hearts. What is this love? I want you to notice, first of all, that the object of this love, first of all, begins with God. From all that I have just said, I want to read what the Lord Jesus said and made very clear, that is the first commandment of all. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And of course, as has already been said, that will be natural if our minds are absorbed with His love to us. Every motive that we have in Christian life is not a matter of just, well, I have to do it because I'm a Christian. No, I do it because I love the One who loves me. But secondly, He gave us another commandment that is second to the first, and it is this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. How much? As yourself? You know, I think again, and I'm going back to something I read, I think it was C.S. Lewis again, who tried to explain what it means to love someone and to love them and to hate their sin. You know what he said? We do it all the times when we love ourselves. We treat ourselves that way. Sometimes we hate what we do, but there's still something within us that loves us. And the Lord Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. The intensity of this love. What is the object? Our spouses. To love them as Christ loved the church is given to husbands about wives. Our children, to love them enough to discipline them. Because he that spares the rod hates his child. Believers, fellow believers, it's not a matter of loving to get along with each other and to seek to try and live with each other and put up with each other. After all, we're all in the assembly and this is all we have. No, the Lord Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. Do we love one another enough to serve one another? Enough to take the low place. Enough to hold back that rebuke or that response that we have to those angry words. Enough to just take the humble place. Enough to allow our pride to sit by the wayside. Enough to make sure that unity amongst brethren is first of all in our lives and in our priority. Even as the disciples were arguing over who would be the greatest, the Lord showed them how to love one another by bowing down and washing their feet, taking upon Himself the form of a servant. I wonder, when I come into assembly meetings, do I have this attitude in my own life? I'm supposed to love my enemies, and to love them enough to forgive them, and to love them enough to continue to forgive them. And I am supposed to love lost sinners. And I'll tell you, the more I recognize the love of God towards me and to a world of lost sinners, the more it will spill over. Remember the woman in John chapter 4? The well of water was already springing up. It was spilling over and she couldn't hold it in. And she's running back to town. That is her first response to being saved. And the love of God is spilling over. She runs back to town. Come see Him. These words pierced me as I read them. Richard Baxter, a 17th century English Puritan writer, who said, oh, if you have the hearts of Christians or of men in you, let them yearn towards your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step betwixt them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting ready to seize on them. And if they die unregenerate, they are lost forever. Have you hearts of rock and cannot pity men in such a case as this? Dost thou live close by them, or meet them in the streets, or labor with them, or travel with them, or sit and talk with them, and say nothing to them of their souls or the life to come? If their hearts were on fire, or if their houses, pardon me, were on fire, thou wouldest run and help them. And wilt thou not help them when their souls are almost at the fire of hell? I believe some of the reasons why we have a lack of boldness and Christian witness is the fact that the love of God is not pouring forth as it should. These words spoke deeply to me. Where does it all begin? It begins with spiritual revival in my own soul and in my own heart as the love of God is poured out. And I want you to notice lastly the sacrifice of this love. We learn with God's love that love can only be proven when sacrifice is made. And it is true as the love of God works through us. Remember Isaac Watts's response to standing at the cross and all that he said about that love and sorrow that there is none like or none can be compared to. His response to all of that was this: we're not the whole realm of nature. We're the whole realm of nature mine. That were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. I look at certain men from the past, and I watch them as they give their lives, and I wonder why. What could motivate them to allow themselves to give up their lives? What kind of boldness did they have? What kind of bravery was theirs that was so special? And I understand this: they were men who were marked by the love of God that was working out and through their lives. I trust that we will take this to our hearts and to our minds as we continue on through this day of conference, and that we might recognize the maximum, the ultimate experience of Christian life is what the Apostle Paul told the Ephesian believers: that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being, listen to these words, rooted and grounded in love, that is our foundation, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all fullness of God. No wonder we sang today, may the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self abasing. This is victory.